question for us to consider this morning is, what does gospel boldness look like in an age of cultural hostility and pervasive moral confusion? I think all of us here would say that we need gospel boldness, that it's not something optional for the believer, but it is something absolutely essential. We need gospel boldness. And we know we need gospel boldness, but because being a witness for Jesus, testifying of Jesus, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ is costly. There is a price to pay, and it doesn't matter if you are a stay-at-home mom or if you're in the workforce or if you're a parent or if you're a retiree or if you're a teenager in school. Following Jesus means there is going to be a price to pay. Jesus himself said to his disciples, as they've persecuted me, that they're going to persecute you also. And we must never forget that following Jesus and testifying to Jesus means that we are going to follow in the sufferings of our Lord. The challenge for us is that when we consider this theme of potentially facing opposition for our faith in Jesus Christ or persecution, even in the slightest, when we do turn to God in prayer, our prayer is normally that God would deliver us from persecution, that God would keep us from facing opposition. Lord, protect me from those who would oppose the gospel message. Father, deliver me from the hands of those who hate you and those who might resist Jesus. But when we come to our passage today, we're going to find a different kind of prayer. The prayer of the early church when they were faced with opposition for the first time, when they faced hostility at the hands of those who were religious leaders and sought to silence the church of Jesus Christ, they don't pray for safety. They pray for strength. They don't pray for comfort. They pray for courage. They don't pray for ease. They pray for extraordinary effort in bold gospel proclamation. And what's going to be interesting, I think, as we see this passage today, that the basis for their confident prayer for boldness was the undeniable, absolute sovereignty of God. So we're in Acts chapter 4 this morning. We're going to read verses 23 through 31. Hear the words of the living God. When they, that's Peter and John, were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." This is the word of the Lord. We're going to look at this passage today in three sections. First, the saints reunited. Secondly, the sovereign recognized. And lastly, the strength requested. Now, when we consider where we are in the narrative of Acts, we've been looking at this as one ongoing scene and in reality, four parts. And here is the end of the ripple effect of the chain of events that began when Peter and John went on the Lord's Day, and they were there at the time of prayer at the temple, and what took place was the healing of the man who had been lame from birth. You recall, Peter and John, by the power of the Holy Spirit, prayed and commanded him to stand up, to be raised up. He began to walk. He began to leap with joy. And all of a sudden, the crowd that was gathered there were astonished. They were amazed. And they followed Peter and John and this man who was clinging to them all the way to Solomon's porch, the eastern wall of the temple. And Peter seizes the opportunity, filled with the Holy Spirit, and he begins to proclaim the good news. It's powerful proclamation of the gospel, great courage, great conviction as they bear witness for Christ. But this leads to the next series of events here, where the religious leaders are taken aback here by this preaching of the resurrection of the dead and preaching in the name of Jesus, and they have Peter and John arrested. They're brought before the Sanhedrin, the council of religious leaders, and there Peter, once again filled with the Spirit, begins to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And they're amazed at the boldness of Peter and John. They're recognizing that these men had been with Jesus. They recognize these men were unlearned. They were not trained in the law. They were not trained in the interpretation of the scriptures. But here they are speaking with clarity and speaking with great conviction and speaking with courage. And so they send them away and they begin to deliberate. And the decision they come to is, look, we can't deny that this great miracle has taken place. Everyone has seen it. It's indisputable. But we can't have them preaching in the name of Jesus. We can't have them talking about the resurrection from the dead. So they bring Peter and John back and they command them to silence, right? To no longer speak in the name of Jesus and no longer proclaim the resurrection from the dead. And as you recall, Peter and John speak up and say, listen, your threats mean nothing to us. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and what we have heard. We are going to continue to do that. And for fear of the people, they further threaten them, and then they release them. And this is where we pick up in the story. What do we find Peter and John doing? Where do they go after these two very eventful days that they have? A man is healed. Proclamation of the gospel, thousands come to faith in Jesus Christ. They are arrested, they are threatened, and they're charged to no longer preach. What do? They went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Now, that word friends is translated in the ESV from the Greek word here that means one's own, right? So you see it translated as friends, but literally it's they go. And they went to their own, right? They went to their own. They go to their own people. They go to the community of faith. Here we find the apostles who've been threatened now in familiar yet different circumstances here. They go to their own and report what happened as they stood before the councils. They tell their friends. A different atmosphere, not a hostile one, but a familiar one. They come to their spiritual family, who were no doubt praying for them the moment that they heard that they had been taken into custody, praying for them as they knew they were standing before the Sanhedrin, this council of religious leaders, and they were being interrogated, and they didn't know what the outcome of what that was going to be. But here, they return to their own. Peter and John's first instinct upon being released was not to run home and rest. And no doubt they were emotionally and mentally and spiritually drained from what they had undergone. No, their first instinct was to run to their spiritual family. I love that. They come to the community of faith. They're reunited with their own. How important spiritual family is, brothers and sisters. We need the support of our brothers and sisters. And that's where they go to. They're like, well, we're apostles, right? We're going to have to just deal with it. We're going to have to suck it up. No, they go, right, to their support. They go to their brothers and sisters. May I ask you, do you see the church as your own? Do you see your brothers and sisters Christ as your own? So that when crisis hits, when difficult times come, is your first instinct to isolate yourself, or is it to seek out your church family? Sadly, our tendency many times is to isolate and to keep our matters private and to just kind of grit our teeth and just kind of do some hand-wringing and fight spiritual battles on our own. But here, the apostles of the Lord, they don't do that. They go to their brothers and sisters. They go to their community of faith for mutual encouragement, to be lifted up. And you and I need one another. We need that same mutual encouragement for the challenges of life, the trials of life, the difficulties of life, especially when we face opposition and hostility for our faith. And I know we just say we don't really experience that, and that's really to our shame. Certainly not anything to boast about. But if we're proclaiming Christ, if we're doing the things that God has commanded us to do, we are going to face oppositions, and you and I need to run to our spiritual family. We need one another. We see in the very few first chapters of Acts here, the community in action, praying for one another, encouraging one another, helping one another, such that no one had a need that went unmet. They were in each other's lives, right? They would break bread daily. They would be going from house to house. Their faith wasn't private, and neither did they keep their concerns private. And you and I need to learn from these first century believers that this is how you and I need to live our Christian lives. Not to keep stuff from our brothers and sisters, but to share life with our brothers and sisters in such a way that you know my needs and I know your needs. You know what I'm going through and I know what you're going through. And in that way, we know how to pray for one another and how to lift one another up and to be mutually encouraged. So what does the church do as they hear the report from Peter and John and saying, look, here's the threats that were mouthed by these religious leaders, right? We're to keep silent. We're no longer preach in the name of Jesus. We're no longer to speak of the resurrection. Well, in our passage, we find no indications that upon hearing the report from Peter and John that they became fearful. We don't see them apprehensive. We don't see them talk about, well, guys, we need to tone down the message a little bit, right? We need to kind of soften this a little bit. We need to kind of tone down the resurrection talk. We need to water the message down. No, this is how the early church responded to opposition. They took it to God in prayer. They lift up their, it doesn't say Peter and John lift up their voices. It says they lift up their voices together to God. Someone started it, right? Someone stood there and said, oh, sovereign Lord, and began to pray. And they all joined their voices together to seek the face of God and to turn to Him. They're motivated by the opposition to do what they had already been doing and what was the staple of the community's life together. They pray. Remember Acts 2:42? They, the church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Peter and John run to their own, right, for the fellowship that they knew they could find. And there they cry out to God for help. You know, as important as it is to cultivate a personal life of prayer, which we exhort you to, right? We encourage one another to be praying, not just on Sundays, but every day of the week. Daily, you and I should be coming before God in prayer. And as important as it is to cultivate a personal life of prayer, it's even more important that we cultivate a corporate life of prayer. That we are praying together, that we're praying with and for each other, praying, lifting our voices to God, and seeking divine aid. It's why we set aside time each Sunday on the Lord's Day as we are together, that we pray for one another. It is so important to do that. And in that, we begin to share our needs with one another. Needs that you and I would not know if we didn't do that. Needs that you wouldn't know if you weren't at least throughout the week seeking out each other and asking, how can I be praying for you? What are you going through? And how can I present your needs before God in prayer. We need to together lift our voices and seek help from above. Sadly, prayer is not the reflexive act of most people when confronted with the circumstances of life, the trials of life, and certainly when we're going through difficult times. Prayer should be our first instinct, but many times it's the last one. But it should be our first and natural reaction. And that's what you find the church doing here. They hear it and they immediately bring it before the Lord. We have this exhortation in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 16 and 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, right? This is the standing orders of the church. We're to be always joyful, always praying, always giving thanks, not in good circumstances, but in all circumstances of life, right? These exhortations are intertwined. A joyful person is going to be prayerful. A prayerful person is always giving thanks. A person full of thanksgiving is a joyful individual, right? These happen continuing the life of the person who is seeking God and is joyful in the Lord and gives thanks to Him in all circumstances. But specifically, you know, to our text here, prayer is to characterize the life of the believer. It is the automatic reflex of the life of the follower of Jesus Christ. It's to pray. It's to commune with God. It's to bring our request before the Lord in prayer. Prayer demonstrates our dependence upon God, our need of God. Prayer is this expression of our conviction that only God can do what cannot be done or accomplished by the human will or human effort. We need to pray. We must be a praying people. So that's what the church does. They turn to God in prayer after hearing the report. This reminds us yet again who the true temple of God is. The temple there, the physical temple, was no longer the center of prayer and of the worship of God's people. It was wherever God's people were, wherever the Messiah's people were praying and worshiping, that becomes the center of prayer and worship, for that is where the true temple of God is. So now let's turn to the content of their prayer, the sovereign recognize. And I want you to see the prayer's construction in two parts here. Before they even begin to ask God for what they want, before they present their request to God, they recognize the absolute sovereignty of God. They remember who God is. Many times when we come to prayer, we automatically just spit out our request. God, we need. God, please do. God, bless this. God, do that. God, would you intervene here? God, would you move over there? But that's not where they start. Their theology of God shapes how they bring their requests to God. Notice they address Him as Sovereign Lord. This word Lord is not the word that's normally used, the Greek word normally used for Lord, Kyrios in the Greek. Here they use despotes, which means master. Like they're wanting to emphasize God's absolute rulership, His sovereign rule over all things, that He's in control over all things, that there is nothing that exists outside of the scope of His reach and rule. They're recognizing here that the religious leaders could utter their threats. They can attempt to quash what they consider to be a rebellion. They can prohibit the preaching of the resurrection. They can attempt to silence the church. But what they cannot do is overreach. They cannot go beyond or overturn the decrees of the absolute sovereign God. The measure of their rule is limited. God's is unlimited. And notice how they do that here in emphasizing and recognizing His sovereign rule by looking at three aspects of God that he is the God of creation, he's the God of revelation, and he is the God of history. He's the God of creation who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Think about that for a moment, what they're acknowledging here. God is the one who not only made everything, but controls everything. He controls even geography, the land and the sea. He made the earth and everything in the earth. All of it is subject to the Creator. The chaotic seas and all of the sea creatures and everything that walks on the land, all of the cosmos are subject to the Creator. Everything that ever was, everything that ever is and will be answers to the God of creation. Even those who presume to be in leadership over the people of God there in Jerusalem, whom Peter and John stood before. He's the God of creation. He's also the God of revelation, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. And they confess as they quote from Psalm chapter 2 that David, the king, was inspired by the Holy Spirit to foresee events that were to come. He is the God who revealed things to come through the prophets. We've already looked at that in Acts chapter 2 in Peter's Pentecost sermon, where David is seen as a prophet, hearing by the Holy Spirit, receiving revelation by the Spirit of God to speak of what was to come and the suffering of the servant of the Lord. So he's the God who reveals. He's the God of revelation. Who's this God? Well, he's the God of Isaiah 46, the God who declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, says the Lord, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will do it." And so they're saying here, right, that David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, began to speak prophetically in Psalm chapter 2 of what was to come, of the opposition to Messiah. And he's also the God of history. And so they reinterpret Psalm 2 as though the enemies there in Psalm 2 as those who gather together against God's holy servant Jesus, his anointed, to include the following cast of characters: Herod, Pontius Pilate, all along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now, there's a slight change they make in confessing Psalm 2. Psalm 2:1 says, starts this way: "Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" But here they start: "Why did the Gentiles rage?" That's a big shift from nations to Gentiles. See, there's this unholy assembly conspired against Messiah. You have Herod representing the Hebrew authority and the Hebrew people. You have Pilate representing the Roman authorities and the Gentiles. You have the covenant people, all of Israel, all gathered together to destroy God's holy servant, the Lord's anointed, Jesus of Nazareth. But notice what they say in the prayer here. They gather together against God's holy servant, the Lord's anointed, to do, notice this, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Well, we've already seen this in Acts 2. The sovereign Lord, the sovereign God, the God of creation, the God of revelation, the God of history, causes even his enemies to do what his power and will had decided beforehand should take place. Peter's Pentecost sermon, he says it in a similar fashion when he puts the actions of evil men in close connection with God's presiding over human history and the affairs of men. Peter says it this way there in Acts 2, that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And then he levels the accusation, right? "You crucified and killed Jesus by the hands of lawless men," in Acts 2:23. God used the sinful acts of lawless men who are culpable, who are charged and condemned with the sin of crucifying and killing Jesus to do what? To accomplish his plan determined before the foundation of the world. I don't even pretend to understand that. My puny mind can't wrap my head around all of the implications of that. Nevertheless, he is the sovereign and I am not. And if you can't understand it, it's because he's the sovereign and you're not. But Scripture declares it to be so. So we say yes and amen, and we confess it as well. This is God's providence over all human history. So God told his people beforehand that the nations are going to conspire together against the Lord's anointed, and that's his Messiah. All pointing to there in Psalm 2, right, to its ultimate apex in Christ Jesus, the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2. That the Messiah would suffer at their hands and yet would triumph and become ruler over all. God there in Psalm 2 says that he will set his king on Zion and the ends of the earth will be his possession. He will rule with a rod of iron. This is all speaking and pointing to Jesus. And this was the early church's understanding of God. And you can see very clearly here, right at the beginning, they see Jesus as the fulfillment of Psalm 2. He's Messiah. And all who conspired against him, that's what David was seeing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in his day, and then writing about it, and now they've seen the fulfillment of that before their eyes. God is the absolute sovereign. He's the God of creation, revelation, and history. He's the God who made, he's the God who spoke, and he is the God who determined beforehand. This was their vision of God. Before they even asked God for anything, God, this is who you are. This is how they see God. My question is that how you see God? Is that your vision of God? That he is the sovereign over all. That he presides over all human affairs. That there is nothing outside the scope of his rule. That he is the God who made, and he's the God who spoke and determined things beforehand. So such that nothing can catch him by surprise. That there's nothing impossible for him. Is that your vision of God? And I would submit that the reason most of our prayers are so weak and anemic and pathetic is because we don't have that vision of God. Our vision of God is limited. So we pray, God, if you can. They didn't pray, God, if you can. No, they just said, Sovereign Lord. Like when you say that, right, that implies that God can. Does it not? But we pray, God, if you want to, if you can, if you take pity, if only you could, God. If that's your vision of God, brothers and sisters, it's no wonder your prayer life is so weak or possibly non-existent. But to a believer who prays to the sovereign Lord, they know there is nothing impossible with God. And we know that he's the God who knows the end from the beginning. And what he's decreed as coming to pass will come to pass, and nothing can thwart it. That doesn't mean I understand what he's doing in all of human history. That doesn't mean I have a firm grasp on all that he's doing in my life. But I know whatever he's doing in my life and whatever he brings to my life is going to conform to his will. And that he's going to use all things together for my good. Does that mean I'm going to have a rosy life and everything's going to be good and hunky-dory? That doesn't mean that at all. But whatever comes to my life by the hand of God, it's going to be for my good, for his utmost glory, according to his will. I don't have to understand it. And I'm going to walk through difficult seasons of life, and so are you. And there's going to be challenging moments in life, and there's going to be times you're going to want to tear your hair out. And there's going to be times you're going to question and wonder why, but it doesn't change a whit about who God is. And so long as I confess that that's who he is, I can come before him in prayer with complete confidence that my God is sovereign and he governs all things and he will bring to pass whatsoever he has willed to come to pass. And my end is predetermined and so is yours. And I'm okay with that. What this does, what this knowledge does, right, is bring comfort and security to the life of the believer. I don't know how anyone could take comfort in the fact that we may not have a God who can do the impossible. Or how we can take comfort in the fact that human will can override the will of God. Or that somehow wicked and evil men are more powerful than God. And, you know, we're just kind of, it's just kind of this fatalistic thing we're going through life. And maybe, perhaps, God can. There's no comfort in that. But there is comfort in knowing my God is secure, is sovereign. And that brings security to my life. And I'm secure in him, right? And the promises of God are going to come to pass because of whom they're founded upon, the sovereign God. He's a God of unrivaled power. That's how the early church filled their minds with thoughts of God's absolute rule before they even begin to pray. Upon hearing the threats, upon hearing Peter and John's right testimony of what they endured, what they went through, and now what potentially was coming their way, right? They knew that the power of the religious leaders was limited, but God's unlimited and unrivaled. There is nothing the religious leaders could do to them that would somehow be outside or apart from God's sovereignty and providence. And there's nothing that can come to your life outside of and apart from God's sovereignty and providence. This is why we can pray and ask for the very things that they ask for. This is why we need gospel boldness and should pray for it and expect God to give it to us and to grant it graciously to us. Even when culture seems against us, even when things are dark, we need to remind ourselves of who God is and then allow this high theology and vision of God's sovereignty reshape our fears and reshape and strengthen our prayers. So now let's go to their requests, right? Right. This is what they do. God, this is who you are. So here's what we need. Here's what we're asking of here. Before we get to that, I want you to take note of this because I think this is important in light of what's happening here. And I want you to take note of how Luke contrasts two assemblies, two gathering togethers happening in this passage. And you're going to see that linked by the word together. It's used four times in the passage we've just read here. First, there is the assembly of those who gather together to pray, who gather together to worship God, right? This is the Spirit-filled community, verse 24, verse 31. And then you have the assembly of those gathered together against God's holy servant, Jesus, right, who opposed Messiah and his people, verse 26 and 27. Two assemblies. Luke is seeing this division here, these battle lines that are drawn here. It's early in the opposition, but to the early church, it was as clear as day, and it's going to become more evident to us once we go through Acts that there is those against the Lord and those that are with the Lord, right? Those who are against the Lord's holy servant, Jesus, the Messiah, right? And those who are turning to him and seeking him and turning to him for help and aid in prayer. And that's how Luke divides the world into these two gatherings, right? These two assemblies. It's the same division in the same assemblies that exist in our day and age. There are those who are on the Lord's side and those who are against the Lord. Those of the community of faith who are turning to God and seeking him and seeking for divine assistance. And there are those who are resisting the Lord and rejecting the Lord and defying the Lord and opposing his people, right? So it's the same battle we're in today. We see it just early on here in this first instance of opposition here in the early church. And immediately they recognize what's before him. These are the ones These are the nations raging in Psalm 2, right? These are the ones who come against the Lord and his anointed. That's in their day. We have it in our day as well. Now, with their vision of God clarified, now they bring their request to the Lord. These three humble petitions they present to God. First, that God would look upon or consider the threats that are made against them, right? They're asking God to keep the threats made against them in mind. Right? They're conscious of the dangers. Like, they're not being dumb here or ignorant, like nothing's happening. They're recognizing these are very real threats that have been made. The threats that have been made against them have come at the hands of those who could actually carry out the implications, right, of and the consequences of disobeying those threats. So they know that, right? So this is why their conviction begins with the sovereignty of God and his providence, right? These are real threats. So they pray, Lord, like, you know. Right? Sometimes we pray like that too, right? Lord, you know. It's not like we're reminding God. We're just saying, God, we know you're aware of this. This is not catching you by surprise, right? Lord, you know, you're aware. Keep their threats in mind. Hear us, Lord, and we know you're judge. So this is what they're asking for. But notice what they're not praying for. Notice here, they're not praying for the threats to cease. They're not praying for opposition to diminish. Nor do they, in reinterpreting Psalm 2, do they take the rest of Psalm 2 and now begin to pray imprecatory prayers. Oh, Lord, hold them in derision. Oh, Lord, terrify them in your fury. Oh, Lord, dash them to pieces like the potter's clay. They don't pray for any of those things here. They don't pray that the religious leaders would fall under divine judgment and be destroyed. They don't pray for escape from persecution and the preservation of the church. They certainly aren't praying that the threats will be carried out. But they're not praying any of those things that you and I would normally come to prayer in. Oh God, please don't let them oppose us. Oh God, turn away their threats. Oh God, make it stop. They didn't pray that. Just consider their threats, Lord. We know you know. We know you're aware. You are the sovereign. The second request, they pray for continuation of the very activity that had produced the hostility. Lord, let us continue to speak the word with all boldness. God, help us to keep proclaiming your word with courage and conviction in spite of everything, right? Let us continue on, Lord. Let us keep going forward here, undeterred and unafraid of the threats. And I love how this narrative comes full circle. Peter and John have been displaying this boldness. Right? They're preaching the word of God with boldness. They heal with boldness under the power of the Holy Spirit. They proclaim the good news with boldness. They stand before the Sanhedrin with boldness and continue to preach the word of God here. And now the people raise their voices to God so that they could also speak with all boldness. And they know that if they continue preaching the gospel, they will inevitably find themselves in difficult circumstances. So what do? In asking for this, they're choosing to align themselves and identify with the sufferings of their Savior. They're praying for courage over comfort, over ease, strength over safety. Again, those are the things you and I pray for. It's not the things that they pray for in this moment. Proclaiming the gospel will always place you, brothers and sisters, into conflict with the godless culture. It's baked into it. It's unavoidable. And our absence of experiencing said conflict means that we're not probably doing those things. We're not proclaiming the gospel. We're not heralding the good news. When we do face conflict, when we face even the slightest pushback, often we're tempted to compromise the gospel. We shrink back, right? Maybe our coworker gets upset with us. Or maybe that family member who's very antagonistic, right, notches it up to another level, and you're like, well, I'm just going to, not going to say anything else for fear of offending him, for fear of being rejected, for fear of being thought of whatever we might think is damaging to our reputation. But these believers, they didn't respond that way to opposition. Very real threats and opposition. And it wasn't just like, oh, we're going to be called names. No, there was the threat of punishment, severe punishment, by those who could carry it out. But you and I, brothers and sisters, stand in a long stream of faithful gospel witnesses. Men and women of great courage, like we see here in the book of Acts and throughout church history, who relied on Holy Spirit-fueled boldness to withstand fierce and intense persecution. And I'm not trying to diminish any type of opposition or persecution, even though it doesn't compare to what some of our brothers and sisters around the world face, right? We are thankful. Like, I'm not saying let's pray, Lord, ramp up the persecution. Nobody's praying that here. But we shouldn't be praying, Lord, let there be no persecution. If we're doing our job, there will be. If they persecuted our Lord, they will persecute us. And that's how they prayed here, right? And that's the boldness we see of them, right? We're gonna see this in Acts chapter 5. They continue to preach the word of God with boldness. We see that a few times mentioned in Acts, right? They didn't shrink back. They pushed forward, and the persecution ramped up, and they kept going. In two chapters, we're going to see the first martyr. And even under that threat of being put to death, he faithfully proclaimed the good news. And only the Holy Spirit can produce that, and we have to ask for it. And the Church of Jesus Christ has always thrived under persecution. There are no forces in hell, there's no power on earth that can ever stamp out the light of the gospel or extinguish the Church of Jesus Christ, because God is the sovereign. Not any human institution, not any human authority on earth. The third thing they pray for is for God to continue to confirm his gospel through signs and wonders through the name of his holy servant, Jesus, right? What do they pray for? They're praying for miracles. They're praying for miracles of mercy, confirming the word proclaimed with all boldness. And they're asking for the name of Jesus to be vindicated and glorified, and that they might be kept bold in the preaching of the gospel. In Acts chapter 5, we see that. They continue to preach with all boldness, and we continue to see signs and wonders being performed at the hands of the apostles. God confirming his message, answering this prayer, right? And this is taking place here. Their prayer for these three things, an expression of rich dependence on the sovereign God to furnish them with the resources that are at their disposal in God. And how many times do you and I never turn to God for those resources, right? For them, there was no retreat. There was only advance. There was no surrender to fear, but only surrender to the mission of Jesus Christ. And what happens? How long did it take for that prayer to be answered? It's immediate, right? Instant. Now, I know we would love all of our prayers answered this way, right? But in this instance, God answers their prayer immediately, right? They received what they asked for. And what they get is another sign of God's undeniable presence. The place that they were gathered together was shaken. I don't know what that looked like. I don't know what that sounded like. I don't know what that experience was like. I don't know if that was like an earthquake. I don't know if it was just the room they were in shook. I don't know if it was the people that were shaking and the room was standing still. I don't know. But what we have once again here is a heavenly manifestation. Echoes again of Mount Sinai, like we looked at the day of Pentecost, right, where the mountain shaking signified the tangible presence of God with his people, right? Or echoes of Pentecost, where they were all filled with the Spirit, as it says here. Okay? This was just another demonstration that God is still with them. Even in the midst of persecution, God's presence is with them. Now, don't mistake this as a second Pentecost, right? This isn't another Pentecost experience, right? That was, as we talked about then, a one and done, right? Once and for all time event. They were filled with the Spirit there. It's not that now they're getting something they did not already have. What this was a renewed sense of God's presence, that God is still with them. A fresh filling of the Spirit, not more of what they had already received, but a renewed awareness of his presence and power. Isn't that what they needed in that moment? God, consider their threats. God, give us more boldness. Give us all boldness to continue to speak your word. God, continue to confirm with signs and wonders. Authenticate the gospel proclamation through your servants here. And God says, yes, I'm still with you. I am with you. I will be with you. And they feel it in this expression here. Now, we're not to seek that kind of sign. I'll take it if God wants to give it, right? But we need to ask for what they ask for here. We need to be filled with the Spirit in this manner. Ephesians 5:18 commands us to be filled with the Spirit, right? That's an imperative. It's a command, not a suggestion. We need to ask for that. We need more of the Spirit's presence and power in our life. We need to know it. How often we go through life, right, and we wonder, is God with me? Or we're going through a challenge and difficulty in life, but no, we need this ongoing, continued filling of the Spirit so we are once again reminded of God's nearness and presence with us, that God is with his people. Often we become paralyzed with fear at the thought of sharing the gospel with someone at work or with a family member or with a friend. And we need, right, this fresh filling of the Spirit so that we become increasingly aware of God's abiding presence with me in that moment, even if I'm shaking a little bit, right? But God is with me, so I'm going to speak with boldness. The outcome is the Lord's. Or when I'm going through a trial of life or opposition and hostility to my gospel witness, I need to be filled with the Spirit and be aware of his presence. The church faced its first trial, a fiery trial of opposition. And they did not cower under the threats. They didn't give in to the temptation to compromise the gospel. They became bolder. They continued to speak the word of God with boldness. That's how our passage ends there. God answered their prayers. They're filled with the Spirit. And they do exactly what they ask for in prayer. Brothers and sisters, the same Spirit that empowered Peter and John, the same Spirit that empowered these early believers and filled them afresh, is in all of us today that have Jesus Christ and are in Jesus. Let's pray today, asking God to give us all boldness, a boldness rooted in the undeniable sovereign rule of God. Let's begin to daily ask God and ask the Holy Spirit to fill us afresh, to give us boldness when we're tempted to fear, to give us a fresh awareness of his presence, to give us courage and conviction to herald the gospel, to shake us out of our comfort, to shake us out of our complacency, and shake us out of our timidity and move us into the frontier of gospel ministry and mission. Let's pray like the early church did, to speak the word of God with all boldness everywhere, in our schools, in our workplaces, when we're with our friends, wherever we're with someone who doesn't know Jesus, to open our mouths. Let's do what the early church did. May God grant us the boldness. Grant us the boldness of these early disciples so that Christ would be magnified through our faithful gospel witness. Go ahead and stand, and let's pray for that right now. Let's pray to our sovereign God to grant this to us today. Maybe you had an experience this week where you were tempted to fear. Maybe they know there's someone you've been holding back from talking about Jesus because you're scared of the outcome. You're worried about your reputation. You're worried about what they might think about you. Or maybe you're worried of a very real consequence that you might experience as a result of doing that. Well, let's pray today for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit and for this boldness to come upon us today.